The book of Job again this evening, and it's the very last chapter of the book, Job chapter number 42. The book of Job chapter 42. We'll read from verse 1 down to the end of the chapter. It's a relatively short chapter, so let us hear the word of the Lord. Job, just before the book of Psalms, Job and the very last chapter, chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and that eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. We know that God will bless the reading of his precious truth again to our hearts this evening. Job chapter 42 shows the end and the aftermath of all of Job's troubles. Job has been through an awful lot in the first 41 chapters of this book. And here in chapter number 42, we see the aftermath of all of his troubles and the end of all of Job's sufferings. And I believe that the key text in the chapter is verse number 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The whole chapter, Job 42, in a very vivid way encapsulates the whole principle of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, a verse that we know so well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And I'm sure there were many times in Job's experience that there were thoughts that coursed through his mind. How can these circumstances and how can this situation possibly work out for my good and for my betterment? Job loved the Lord, that is true. And it's true to say that whenever we read the first 2 or 3 chapters of the book, it would be very difficult for us to conceive how all of the things that Job experienced in the opening words of this book, how they could all somehow dovetail together for God's glory and for his good. But nevertheless, whenever we come to the end of the chapter, we discover that God blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And I believe that this chapter 42 of Job is also alluded to in the book of James, chapter 5 and verse number 11, where it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." It's maybe not a happy experience whenever we're enduring whatever trial or tribulation or temptation we're going through, but the Lord ultimately brings happiness whenever we endure the trials of life. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And in Job 42, we see the end of the Lord, the goal that God was aiming at. And we see the Lord's compassion and the Lord's pity and the Lord's tender mercy concerning his friend and his servant Job. Now, there were many times that Job had his questions. There were many times that Job had his doubts and his complaints. There were many times whenever we read about his fears. But God had plans in it all. As he had for the nation of Israel, it was the same concerning Job. It could have been said of Job, as it was said of Israel through Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace," or plans of peace, "and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now, verse number 10 of this particular chapter introduces us, I believe, to a principle and to a practice that is all too easily forgotten amongst the people of God. Namely, the fact that God very often brings deliverance to us whenever we do that which is not natural for us to do. God brought deliverance to Job whenever Job did that which was not natural for him to do, really something that went against the grain even of his own desires, because it says the Lord turned the captivity of Job when, and really the tense there is, as he prayed, or as he was praying for his friends. And we, I suppose, could put that word friends almost in inverted commas, because the friends that Job had, namely the three men, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, really weren't great friends to Job. But nevertheless, he prayed for them. And he prayed for people that hadn't maybe been all that kind to him or all that nice to him. And he prayed perhaps for people, he didn't pray against them, he prayed for them, people that perhaps he felt that he would love to see God just chastening. But nevertheless, God called Job to pray for them, as it says in verse number 8, "My servant Job shall pray for you, him will I accept." And Job was obedient, and whenever he was obedient to the Lord and did something that was not natural for him to do, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. And our message tonight, very simply, is entitled, "The Turning of Job's Captivity." And I just want to say four simple things about this text of Scripture. First of all, Job's imprisonment, because that's really what the word captivity means. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. That introduces us to Job's imprisonment. You see, the whole experience of the first 41 chapters of this book of Scripture is described here as Job's captivity. It's almost like Job has been imprisoned for almost 41 chapters. Now, Job was never in a physical prison, but I believe that Job was nonetheless a prisoner of his circumstances and a prisoner of the experiences that God sovereignly had brought across his pathway. I don't know if you've ever felt like a prisoner of your circumstances. Circumstances that maybe are beyond your control. Circumstances that you have not brought upon yourself, but nevertheless circumstances that have come into your life or into your home or into your family. Thoughts that have entered into your mind. Experiences that you somehow have been just brought into by the hand of God, and it feels almost that you're in a prison. You're being held captive. maybe even against your own will, and there's absolutely nothing that you can do to change your circumstances. There's nothing that you can do to alleviate yourself of your difficulties. You can't do anything to lift your spirits or to make yourself feel any different or to feel any better. And like Job, maybe tonight some of you feel that you're in some sort of spiritual or physical or mental or even emotional or material prison. You're being held captive. Job's imprisonment. Now, there is a sense in which all Christians are captives. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 1, Paul the Apostle describes himself as the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he was being held in a physical prison in Rome, but I believe he was also referring to the fact that he was a bond slave. He was completely captive to the will of God. Whatever that would be, he had decided and resigned himself to following the Lord and to taking upon himself the yoke of service and the yoke of surrender, and he was completely shut in his life to whatever the Lord wanted him to do. And the true Christian, I believe, is captive to the will of God. Was it George Matheson, the hymn writer, who said, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be." And what he was praying was, "Lord, help me to stop fighting against your will. Help me to be completely yielded to your will and plan for my life, and Lord, help me never to, as it were, take a sword against the Lord and kick against the pricks and fight against the Lord. Help me to be completely surrendered to the will of God for my life." Many respects, it's like the cow whenever it gets put into the cattle crush. I'm not sure if you've ever been on a farm and seen that, and the cow is driven into this thing, and the two gates come over, and its head gets locked in, and maybe its hind legs get tied to the side of the crush, and the farmer who has purchased that cow or bullock or whatever it is can literally, or the vet can literally, do whatever they want to that beast because it's shut into this cattle crush and it's being held captive. And whenever a person becomes a Christian and we resign ourselves to the will of God, there are times whenever we might feel that we're shut into a situation and the Lord is doing things and allowing things into our lives, and we can't do anything about it. And sometimes it's a very difficult and fearful place for a child of God to be. And the Bible describes Job's situation, I believe, as being just like that. He was imprisoned. He was in captivity. He was shut into whatever the Lord wanted to do. Now, in Job's bondage, there was certainly a satanic element, because we know in chapter 1 that Satan came and presented himself before the Lord, and those are things that are too wonderful for us to really understand, but we do know that somehow the devil has access to the Lord, and he's the prince of the power of the air, and he works in heavenly and in spiritual realms, and he can tempt the child of God and try us and accuse us and do all sorts of different things. And there was a very real satanic element in this captivity that Job was experiencing, because the Lord gave the devil permission to touch Job's life. Not to take his life away, but to touch various aspects of Job's life, his health, his family, his farm, his home, and so on and so forth. But overriding it all, there was a sovereign element, because the devil could only go as far as the Lord would let him. The Lord gave him permission to afflict Job, but he says, "Don't take his life." And it must have been a very difficult thing for Job to understand that his very soul and his very life had literally become a battleground for both God and Satan. And through the whole 41 chapters that lead up to the chapter number 42, we never read of God once telling Job why he was suffering the things that he was going through. And Job had many questions, and he asked the Lord why, and all the Lord did in the last few chapters of the book, before chapter 42, was return question after question after question to Job. And as Job thought about these questions that God was asking him, he discovered just how small he really was. And that there were so many things that he could not understand about the physical world that he lived in. He couldn't understand about the wind. He couldn't understand the rain. He couldn't understand the snow. He couldn't understand the beasts of the field or the fowls of the air or the fish of the sea or how a child grows in its mother's womb. He couldn't understand so many things about the physical world. And it was as if God was saying to him, "Now, Job, if you don't understand all of these physical laws that you can see, how can you even begin to understand all of these spiritual things and eternal things that you cannot see?" And I feel that God brought Job to the place in chapter 42 where he was able to pray for his friends, and Job was just able to say, "I don't understand all of these things. I don't have all the answers. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why it happened, but I'm willing to trust God." It can sound ever so spiritual whenever people so flippantly and sometimes even brazenly come off with statements, "Well, God has said this," or "God has told me that." And don't get me wrong, I believe that God can lead and God can guide and God could put things in your heart, and God can, of course, speak to you through his word because it's a living word. But so often people almost get a verse or get a thought in their mind and they just all of a sudden think they know exactly what God's doing. And very often all they end up doing is taking the Lord's name in vain, saying that God has said something to them whenever God perhaps hasn't spoken at all. Very often the more biblical approach and the more spiritual approach is just to say, "I don't know what God's doing. And I don't know how this is going to work out. But I'm willing to trust him, come what may." That's what Job said in chapter 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if this kills me, I'm still going to trust God. If this just destroys me completely, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to trust God." Just like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 50 verse 10, a wonderful verse, we've mentioned it many times. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant and yet walketh in darkness and hath no light?" Can't see the way forward. Can't understand the reason why. Can't seem to get an answer from heaven. Can't seem to get a word from God. Can't seem to find out just where we really are and what's going on. We're walking in darkness and there's no light. It just says, let him trust in the Lord and stay upon his God. Job's captivity, his imprisonment. Then notice secondly, Job's intercession. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, there's many different types of prayer. Sometimes we use the little acrostic, the word ACTS, A-C-T-S, fifth book of the New Testament, to describe and to memorize various aspects of prayer. A for adoration. And there's such a thing as coming before the Lord in the place of prayer, maybe not saying too much, but just sitting at the Lord's feet and meditating upon who he is and worshiping the Lord. And that should really be the thing in our prayer lives that comes first. And then C for confession. Confessing our sin, confessing our need, confessing our failure, confessing just how we feel before the Lord. And then thanksgiving. Thanking the Lord for all that he has done, for who he is, for his love and his mercy, his provision, his guidance, and for every token of good that God has given. And then S for supplication. And that's whenever we present our requests unto the Lord. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And whenever we give a request to God, that is supplicating. And that introduces us to a whole other realm of prayer, involving in part intercession. And intercession is whenever a child of God prays for other people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to look up a reference, just to really drive this home. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, of course, writing from a prison cell again to this young man. Paul's ending his ministry. Timothy's starting out in his, and he's encouraging Timothy in so many different aspects of his life and service and witness, things that he should do and things that he shouldn't do, and just encouraging him. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And if we're honest tonight, there are many, many times whenever we don't feel like praying for those who are in authority. But Paul encourages Timothy to do it. That we may lead, listen, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's how the Lord wants us to live. A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Paul is telling Timothy, intercede and pray for others. Pray for kings. Pray for those in authority. Pray for all men. And he says the result of that is, as you pray for others, you yourself will be able to live a quiet and a peaceable life. And Job began to intercede for his friends. People that, if we're honest, were perhaps difficult to pray for. Now, there are four men that are mentioned in the book of Job. There's Eliphaz, there's Zophar, and then there's Bildad. Somebody said that Bildad was the shortest man in Scripture. He was a shoe height. And that's what it says in verse number 9, the shortest man in the Word of God. And then there's another man called Elihu that comes into the picture a little bit later on. And out of the four, Elihu is the youngest, and perhaps he's the one that speaks the most sense. But Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar would not have been easy men to pray for, given the things that they had said to and thought about Job. C.H. Spurgeon said, you know, we are to love all of God's people. And some people are easier to love than others. He said some people are easiest to love from afar, and the further, the better. And I believe that after the 7 days that these men had sat with Job, I believe that Job would have come to the conclusion, as they spoke to him, that these people would be a lot easier to deal with if they weren't just as close to me as they are right now. Let's think about some of the things that these men said concerning Job. First of all, Eliphaz. We are introduced to these men at the end of chapter number 2. They sat for 7 days and 7 nights, and they spoke not a word to him. And that's probably what they should have continued to do. But in chapter 3, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And then in chapter number 4, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said. Now, Eliphaz offers three speeches in the presence of Job. And the first one here is in chapter number 4. And he indicates suggestively that the reason Job is suffering so much adversity and affliction in verse number 8, and you'll notice that Eliphaz is really not thinking so much about what the Scriptures teach, but he's thinking about his experience. He says in verse 8 of chapter 4, even as I have seen, Job, this is what I have seen. He says, I have seen that they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. And he's suggesting, Job, maybe you are reaping what you've sown. Maybe the problem, Job, in your life is sin. But God said concerning Job in the first chapter that Job was a man who was perfect in his generations, upright before God. He feared God and he eschewed evil and he was a man of prayer. But nevertheless, you go on to chapter number 15, Eliphaz is speaking again and he indicates the same thing in chapter 15, verse 20. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days. He's kind of saying to Job here, pain and suffering is the result of wickedness, and the number of his years is hidden to the oppressor. And then in chapter 2, in verse number 5, he really seeks to drive the point home, and he just applies it right to Job, and he says, Job, is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? And then you've got Bildad. And you'll notice that these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they seem somehow to get progressively worse. Chapter 8 introduces us to Bildad. Verse 1 of chapter 8, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, and he begins to speak, and then he says a terrible thing in verse number 4. Job has lost his 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? To lose one child would be a horrendous experience for any person to go through. But to lose all of them in one day would be more than any of us could ever begin to imagine how difficult that would be. But nevertheless, Bildad thinks he's the answer. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 8, if thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. Job, maybe the reason God took your children is because they were so wicked and they were so sinful. And Job's sitting in his dunghill, covered in boils and covered in sores, and he has to listen to these men making these terrible suggestions. And then again, Bildad charges Job with sin as well, and he says in verse 6 of chapter 8, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Job, if your heart was pure and if you were upright before God, surely by this stage God would have answered your prayer. But the very fact that he hasn't changed your circumstances just yet indicates, Job, that you're not pure and you're not upright. And then in verse number 20, he said, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. And Job, it seems to me that you've been cast off and God isn't helping you. Therefore, the only conclusion I can reach is somewhere along the line you've sinned and you won't confess it. And then Zophar, who was probably the most harsh of them all, says in chapter 11, where we're introduced to him, and in verse number 3, he said to Job, should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? He's saying, Job, you're telling lies, and you just expect us to sit here and be quiet. Now, come on, Job, what have you really done that's caused all of this strife to enter into your life and into your circumstances? He says in verse number 6, God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. He says, Job, you deserve all this and much more, and God is actually being gracious to you because, Job, you just must be such a sinful man. He calls him to repent. In verses 13, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, he says, God will deal with all this and God will take it away. Now, Job, all you have to do is repent. And then he goes on to speak about his hypocrisy and his wickedness in verse number 20. Now, it's often said, isn't it, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You think these words hurt Job? I am sure they did. But nevertheless, Job prayed for these three men. He prayed not against them, but he prayed for them. A Christ-like man was Job. You see, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, 44, we are to pray for those who persecute us and who despitefully use us. And that's one of the most difficult and unnatural things for us to do. Naturally, we tend to want to kick back, to stick up for ourselves, to pray that God will send thunder and lightning from heaven, as James and John entreated the Lord whenever they went through that village at Samaria. And that's what we're like. But Job prayed for his friends in Christ, it says in Isaiah 53, made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, whenever he was dying, prayed, lay not this sin to their charge. And Christ prays for us and counts us as his friends. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 17 and verse number 9, we're told how the Lord intercedes and prays for his children and for his people. Even while we were still without him, still in our sins, John 17, verse number 9, let me just get the verse for you. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, for the disciples alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. People who are still in their sins. People who are still in rebellion against God. And we are included in this prayer. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But while we were yet sinners, Christ prayed for us. And he ever liveth, the scripture says, to make intercession for us. And whenever Peter denied the Lord with the foulest of language, with oaths and with cursings, and vowed and swore that he didn't even know who Jesus of Nazareth was, and the cock crew and the Lord looked upon Peter, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now if somebody denied you, and cursed and swore and blasphemed your name and said they didn't know anything about you and they didn't want anything to do with you, and all you had ever done was love them and pray for them and provide for them and show them great kindness, would you really feel like continuing to pray for a person like that? But the whole story teaches us that the best thing we can do for ourselves whenever other people say things about us is to pray for them. Because Job was the benefactor whenever he prayed for people that naturally speaking he wouldn't have prayed for, because it was then that God turned his captivity. Now Job had learned and cultivated the habit of prayer right in the very beginning. Chapter 1 and verse number 5, he rose up early in the morning, he offered sacrifice for his sons and daughters, just in case they had sinned, he prayed and he interceded for them. Now, folks, if we are not praying for those who we love the most and those in our own families, it's highly unlikely that we're praying for people who maybe we just find it difficult to get along with. But really all that Job could do in this situation was pray. So you've got Job's intercession. Then thirdly, you've got God's intervention. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, we're not exactly sure how much time is covered from Job chapter 1 right through to Job number chapter 42. We're just not sure how much time is covered in the book of Job or how long his captivity lasted. But ultimately, God himself intervened in his situation, and he did it when or as Job prayed or was praying for his friends. We've said already this is one of the hardest things for Job to do, to pray earnestly and to pray for sincerely for these people. But as Job was praying for them, God Almighty was changing him and changing his circumstances. Sometimes we are the first people that God deals with whenever we begin to pray for others. And sometimes as we pray for others and we're selfless in our prayers, we are the people that God blesses before he begins to bless the people that we are praying for. I think many people in a prayer meeting that love the Lord and are praying for the lost can testify as they leave the prayer meeting, you know, that was a blessing. God blessed me there. God met with me as I was praying for other people and their needs, whether it was somebody that was lost and needs to be saved, somebody that's got away from the Lord and needs to be restored, somebody that's unwell and needs the help and the grace of God and needs the touch of God, or praying for somebody who's serving the Lord elsewhere, or maybe praying about a situation that's really difficult and praying for people that have hurt us. And in doing that, whether God answers that prayer immediately or not, we ourselves are blessed as we fellowship and commune with God. Now you'll notice that Job, even before he began to pray for these three men, God dealt with them. In verse number 7, and it was so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, he turned to these three other men and said to Eliphaz the Temanite, listen, I am angry with you. My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Job's been faithful. Now, a lot of what they said was right in the strictest sense, but the problem was it wasn't right because it didn't apply to the circumstances that Job was in.
And he called them in verse number 8 to offer up sacrifice and so on and so forth. And he says, if you don't do this, he says, I'll deal with you after your folly in verse number 8, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And so the Lord dealt with these people. Job just had to sit and listen to it, but as Job takes it to the Lord in prayer, God deals with these three men. And friends, that's the very best way to deal with people maybe that are difficult, or people that have hurt us, or people perhaps that we don't agree with, or people that are hard to stomach. Job, you see, didn't have to get involved. He didn't go up in arms against these people. He just prayed for them. And in doing that, God dealt with them. I remember having a rather unpleasant experience many years ago at a meeting that I was speaking at, and there was other people speaking as well, and I was very young at the time. I think I was 20 or something like that, and I wasn't a very experienced speaker, but after the service was over, this man stopped me at the door, and he'd been one of these men who had been in about five or six different churches of all types and denominations and just didn't seem to settle anywhere. And he asked me what I thought of a particular denomination. And I said, well, you know, I wouldn't go to it myself, but I'm sure there's people in it that are saved. I didn't know who he was or where he was from. And then he just went through me for a shortcut and says, you had an opportunity in that meeting to expose a particular denomination that he had a grievance with. Now, it had got absolutely nothing to do with the meeting. And he didn't let me defend myself, and he just went through me, as I say, for a shortcut. And I thought, I didn't get angry or irate or anything, but I remember going home and just praying about it. And saying, Lord, I don't know what I did tonight to knot that guy's rope, but Lord, if I've done something wrong, reveal it to me, and if he's done something wrong, reveal it to him. So there was another meeting the next night. It was during a gospel mission. And I remember going along to the meeting, and there he was sitting in the meeting. And I remember thinking, I wonder what he's going to say to me tonight. And as soon as the meeting was over, I could hardly believe it. He came over to me, and he says, I am so sorry for what I said last night. He says, I don't know what came over me. He says, I went home, and he says, my wife just let me have it. And he says, I'm so sorry. And, you know, from that day up until the last time I met him a couple of years ago, another gospel mission, he's been nothing to me but nice. I don't know what came over him, but you know, he's been nothing but an encouragement. But I often thought, if I had tried to give that man as good as I got, it would have been like the Battle of Armageddon out at the front of that little church. And some of you maybe don't believe in the Battle of Armageddon, but you know, there's a lovely verse in Ruth, and I sometimes lean upon it whenever I just don't know what to do. And you have experiences like that all the time. You hear something, you hear a rumor, or somebody says something to you or about you, and you get worried, you get fretful, you get anxious, you don't know how to deal with it, you can't act because you don't know all the facts, and you don't know what's right and what's wrong, and you just think, what do I do? Well, there's a verse in Ruth chapter 3, verse 18. Sit still, my daughter, until I know how the matter will fall. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. Now, that's not saying you just be indifferent and you sit back and you're just lazy and you don't care anymore. But it's just telling us, listen, you don't know how this thing's going to work out. You don't know all the background. You don't know all the baggage. You don't know all the personalities. And you'll not be able to change a thing. So all you can do is be still and know that I am God. And just see how the matter will fall. But pray about it and just sit at my feet and fellowship with me and be in the place where you can enjoy my presence and listen, other things will work out. And God turned the captivity of Job and took away bondage and gave him liberty. And hundreds of years, thousands of years before it was ever penned, he proved the truth that Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the trial or temptation, because that's what the word temptation means, the trial, will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And Job discovered that the way to escape this trial, this temptation, is to do the unnatural and to pray for the people who have added insult to injury and rubbed salt into the wounds. And this all happened before the material gain of God restoring unto Job all of the things that he had lost and more besides. The first thing God did was bless Job in his own soul. So there's victory over bondage and over besetting sins. And trials ultimately do come to an end. But mercy did not return to Job whenever he was disputing with his friends. Mercy came to Job whenever he was praying for his friends. God intervenes whenever we pray, not whenever we prattle. God intervenes whenever we intercede, not whenever we interject. God blesses whenever we honor him, not whenever we dispute with men. And then notice lastly, and in conclusion, Job's increase, his imprisonment, his intercession, God's intervention. Then lastly, Job's increase. It says at the end of our text tonight, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God is no man's debtor. You see how the trial was a lot less than the blessing. We don't minimize Job's trial. It was the most intense trial, I think, that anybody has gone through, with the exception of our Lord. And whatever trial you're going through, I know people so often say, well, you know, I suppose I could be worse off, and there's no point complaining because other people are worse off than me. And that might be true, but regardless of how big or small your trial is, it is nevertheless a trial, and it's something that's difficult to deal with. But under God, at the last day, the blessing always is greater than the trial. The Apostle Paul said, as he again wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4, he talked about his trials, and he says in verse number 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And an earthen vessel is something that's weak, something that's easily crushed, something that's easily broken, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. Not just that there's one wee thing over here, but just every side there's trouble. He says, trouble on every side. We're distressed. We're perplexed. But we're not in despair. We're persecuted. But we're not forsaken. We're cast down. We're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. And then he says in verse number 15, he talks about God's abundant grace. For which cause, verse 16, we faint not, but though the outward man perish, the body's getting tired, the body's getting weary, the body's getting weak. But you know something, he says, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then he says in verse 17, for our light affliction. Do you look at the things that the Apostle Paul went through and say that it was a light affliction? It was a heavy affliction, but in the light of what God will do at the last day, he says, our light affliction, it's not as heavy as it might be. It's just for a moment. It's not going to be forever. But he says, you know, it worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. And Job, in a temporal sense, experienced what Paul was speaking about in an eternal sense. And so, folks, tonight, if God means for you to have something, you'll have it. Somebody said to me once, God never takes away something without giving you something better in its place. But what he wants us to do is honor him, to live a quiet and a peaceable life, and to pray and to seek his face, and to pray for those who are maybe difficult to pray for, and to rest in the knowledge that God knows what he's doing and he is able. God gave Job, it says, twice as much. Now, if you read in chapter 1 and verse number 3, we are told that Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. And then we read in the last chapter, verse 12 and verse number 13, that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And you think, well, how come he multiplied all of the sheep and the camels and the oxen and the she-asses, and he doubled all that, but it still says He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. If God gave him twice as much at the end, surely he should have given him 14 sons and 6 daughters. Well, the reason for that, I believe, is very simple. Because in chapter 1, verse 5, Job prayed for his children. And I believe implicitly that God answered his prayers for each and every one of them. And Job didn't lose his children, because they went to be with Christ, which is far better. And one day there'll be a great reunion, and Job will be in glory, and Job is in glory, with his 14 sons and his 6 daughters. It says in 2 Chronicles 25:9, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. I wonder tonight, are you in some type of imprisonment or captivity? And maybe you've lost that freedom and that liberty as a child of God. Then pray. Pray for your friends. Pray for your enemies. And as we intercede tonight in the place of prayer, may God give us liberty, and may God give us a freedom in our souls that maybe we haven't had for a long time. And may God bless his truth to our hearts this evening. Now we'll seek the Lord together in prayer. And the needs, as always, are great and manifold. There are many people that need our prayers.